Happy Thanksgiving, Merry Christmas. I know we're right in between. It's still November, and we're just trying to keep up with the stores and get Christmas out there. But today actually is the first, as you see, it's the first Sunday of Advent, and it's just an exciting season. You know, in around Resurrection Sunday, I remember saying, "Hey, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday." We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus all year long. Well, in the same vein, in the same way, we celebrate the coming, the first coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, God in the flesh, all year long. And it is exciting to remember his first coming. And by remembering his first coming, we anticipate his second coming. And there's so many things we do in church. There's a lot that always goes on. But the centrality of Christ, the centrality of Jesus coming, you know, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I mean, this is what it's all about. The escape from death, the entrance into life, cost Christ his life. He laid himself down so we could pick life up. And really, it's God who picks us up. He brings us into life. And what a wonderful time to celebrate. Well, we're going to be taking a little break from our series in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking during these Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at the Christmas story in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where we will be today. And you can, if you want to get a head start, we'll be in Matthew chapter 1 at verse 18 today. But while you're turning your Bibles there, just a few announcements for you. Next Sunday, the 7th of December, will be Communion Sunday, and we have a membership class. If you're interested in membership or wondering what does it mean to be a member of a church, and you know, different churches do it different ways, well, this is an opportunity for us to introduce Mountain View, how the ministry here works, what we believe, and there will be a membership class during the Sunday school hour right here in the sanctuary. And so if you're interested in membership, this is a great time just to have a conversation, to listen to one of our elders as he walks through our doctrinal statement, and we talk about ministry life here at Mountain View. The Sunday following, on the 14th, during the Sunday school hour, all these things are during the Sunday school hour, but the women's ministry is having a ladies' brunch during the Sunday school hour, and then some men will be tasked to be substitute teachers in certain Sunday school classes or perhaps the nursery, and maybe you know already who you are, guys, but the rest of you are invited, to come in here into the sanctuary, and Pastor Bill's going to start a new Sunday school class, and he'll be giving his first lesson here in the sanctuary since he'll be kicked out of the fellowship hall. So ladies, mark your calendars for Sunday the 14th during the Sunday school hour. Great time of fellowship. Lindsay, my beloved wife, will be giving a short devotional, and they didn't invite me to speak, so I don't know why. She's much prettier than I am, I suppose, and smarter, so that's probably why. Also, coming up on the 20th, we have a memorial service for Terry Wilson. You may have heard he went home to be with the Lord not long ago, and their family, Donna, his wife, and family will be having the memorial service here. Terry, as you know, has touched many of you in his ministry, loving Jesus, but also loving others through his medical profession. And so there'll be a lot of people here on the 20th, I'm sure. It'll be 11 o'clock, followed by a lunch, as our church family loves to do and serve in that way. The church will be providing a lunch. And the message for the memorial service will be shared by Brian, Terry's son. I went to high school with Brian. Was like just a couple years older than him, but he's been a pastor. He's a teacher now, and he and his family are coming up from Texas. And he's, you know, man, that's a tall order to want to speak at your father's memorial service. We love you, Donna. So glad to see you here, and we praise God for Terry. And then, of course, if you're not aware, Christmas is coming at the end of this month, so put that on your calendar as well. If you're interested, one ministry that we talk about every Christmas but don't always get it off the ground is caroling. And again, we were talking about it in the office, and if you're interested in caroling, we're going to get a group together on the 15th. We're going to meet here at the church at probably about 5:30. And we already got a call from a facility, a long-term care center here in town, asking if we're going to be sending out carolers. And so why do this? It's a needed ministry, and you don't really realize the impact unless you're there being ministered to. But if you want to come and join us, we're going to just go to a couple different places in town and sing and share the love of Jesus in a special way. And so if you're interested in that and want to be on a mailing list, there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer at the welcome table, or just show up here. We'll have a more definitive time, but you can aim about 5:30 to meet here at the church on the 15th. If you will turn, if you have not yet, to Matthew 1, we're going to be starting at verse 18, and the Gospel of Matthew, of course, is just one of four accounts of the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it's really one of two Gospels that give a lot of details about the birth of Christ. And many of you are familiar with Luke, and I think that's the go-to passage for reading the Christmas story. Luke, as he begins to write his gospel, as he says himself in Luke 1, he investigated these things carefully and sets down a record of Jesus' life. And as you read the birth accounts, the Christmas story in Luke, you really see that a lot of the things that Luke wrote down, he only could have gotten these details from Mary. The conversation Mary had with the angel, or the story of the shepherds coming into Bethlehem. I mean, Mary was there, and she was the only one there who would have been around to tell that story. And so we imagine Luke maybe went face to face with Mary and got that as a firsthand account. Don't know for sure, but it's pretty evident that that's probably where he got that. Luke is also written to a largely Gentile audience, Luke himself being a Gentile. Matthew, on the other hand, is Jewish. He himself is a Levite. And he is writing pretty definitively to a Jewish audience. And he uses the Old Testament scriptures throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew to show that Jesus said this or Jesus did that, and that fulfilled, and he will quote verses from the Old Testament showing that Jesus fulfills Old Testament scripture, and Jesus, therefore, is the Messiah that is promised from days of old. And he's talking to a Jewish audience, showing them that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. And so it's from Matthew that we will be reading the Christmas story this month. And we want to hold this in balance, because we do look at both. And it's really neat to see the story from Mary's perspective. But we're going to find out today is that we're going to be looking at Joseph's perspective from the Gospel of Matthew. So let's read and see what the Lord has for us in this message that is titled A King, A Promise, and A Heart. This is what we're going to find. We're going to look at a king, more than one king, today. We're going to discover a promise as the first Old Testament passage that Matthew quotes, and he quotes many. The first one is found in our passage today, and a promise from of old, 700-year-old promise being fulfilled. And we also will see the heart, and I think we're going to see the heart of Joseph, the heart that he has for Mary, the heart that he has for the Lord. And I think we're going to be impacted, and we're going to see what kind of a heart God is calling us to have today. So let's read Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, wanted to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that these words, inspired by your Spirit, written down so long ago, have your power in them. And when we trust in you, we have your Spirit in us, that same Spirit. So Lord, we just ask that through your Spirit indwelling every believer in this room, that you would continue to write your word, your message on each one of our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, draw us closer to you. We want to see the face of Christ. We want to hear you. We want to be convicted if that's what we need. We want to be encouraged if that's what we need. Lord, help us to have the faith to take the next step, to respond to your word. We expect to see you at work in us this morning, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this account of Jesus' birth follows a genealogy. We're not going to take the time to read verses 1 through 17, but chapter 1, verse 1 starts out this way: the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the genealogy, as it unfolds, makes the point that Jesus is both the descendant of Abraham, and there's a promise that if we're being good students of the Bible, and I think, you know, Matthew, as he's writing this, you know, every good Jewish boy and girl growing up would have heard the word of God taught, and so this genealogy would have stirred in their minds echoes of Bible stories that they probably heard as kids and maybe have read as they're growing up, as they're learning to read. And so right away, we should be reminded the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's something so significant about Jesus being the son of Abraham and being the son of David. So first of all, we remember that God made a promise at the very beginning. When we start to read the scriptures, as early as Genesis 3, when the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, sinned, and God is levying the curse, the consequences of sin, encapsulated in those consequences is a promise. With every sin, there is a grace that is greater than all my sin. And the grace encapsulated in Genesis 3 at the very beginning is that the seed of the woman, and the scripture uses this word seed, which can be both singular and plural. Like I buy a bag of grass seed, and then I take a handful of seeds. It can be used either way. We can use it in a plural manner or a singular manner. And so the seed of the woman, literally meaning the descendant, it's a male word as well, it's masculine, so it's a male descendant, will crush the serpent's head. And that promise in Genesis was speaking to the problem of sin. The serpent is Satan. It's because he came in and deceived the woman. And so right away we have this promise that one of Eve's sons will have a sin solution. And so as you turn the pages of Genesis, you see another promise using the same word seed. The seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. And then God makes these amazing promises to Abraham, one of which is, Abraham, through your seed or your male descendant, the whole world will be blessed. So the whole world has been blessed through the Jewish race, yes, but this word takes on more of a singular flavor as we turn the pages of Scripture. And that promise is passed on to Isaac and Jacob. At the end of Genesis, there's an amazing prophecy about the tribe of Judah. A scepter will, will raise up out of the tribe of Judah. And then you continue to turn the pages of Scripture and you get to that scepter, a descendant of Judah, David, the king of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, God makes an amazing promise to David. David says, "Lord, I want to build you a house, a temple." And God says, "No, I will build you a house, David." And he's meaning a dynasty. And he makes this promise, one of your, a seed, one of your descendants. And he uses the same word. It's beautiful because it's the same word in Genesis 3 as in Genesis 12, as in 2 Samuel 7. A seed, one of your sons, David, will sit on your throne, and he will have an enduring kingdom. He will sit on the throne of David forever. It's a beautiful promise. And so the hope of Israel is bound up in these promises. And as you're studying Scripture, you understand this is a specially anointed person, and that's what the word Messiah or the word Christ means, anointed one. And so we're looking for who this is going to be, and Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, is making the argument with his genealogy that this is the genealogy. The word genealogy here in the Greek is Genesis, which can mean beginning or family. This is the family of Jesus the Messiah, who is the son of David. He's the seed of David that God promised. He's the son of Abraham. He's the seed of Abraham that God promised. That means his throne will never end. It means the whole world will be blessed by him, Jew and Gentile, as we've been reading about in our study of Ephesians. So this is a beautiful passage. And look down at verse 6. David, here's David. King David is in the family. And then look down at verse 11. There's a king named Josiah. That's a neat Bible story. He's the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The last king to actually sit in a Davidic throne, who's a rightful heir to the throne of David, is Jeconiah, also called Kaniah or Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is hauled off after a three-month rule in Jerusalem. He's hauled off, deported to Babylon in chains, and he's thrown into the prison. Beautiful story about Jeconiah, even though he was a wicked young ruler. He was a young man, still probably a teenager, when he's hauled off in chains, or early 20s. And years later, it says he's brought out from prison. He's given a seat at the Babylonian king's table. He's given a pension, and his kids get to be raised in the palace. And for the rest of his days, he's kind of retired in pomp and circumstance. So he's elevated. It's a picture of God's favor. And we're going to come back to that man. He's important in our message today. And we continue, and we get to verse 16, and here's the problem that our passage today addresses. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born." The genealogy up to this point has been, you know, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. It's so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. Who's the father of so-and-so? Till you get to verse 16 and you get to Jacob is the father of Joseph. He's the husband of Mary. But by whom was Jesus born? Mary, but not Joseph. It does not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. And you have the same feel in the genealogy recorded in Luke. Now, the genealogy in Luke is different than the genealogy in Matthew. And here's what we need to remember. It's every Christmas we need to be reminded of this, that Mary is from the line of David as well. But the genealogy in Matthew proves that Jesus is coming from Joseph's line. The genealogy in Luke is proving that Mary is coming from David's line. So repeat that again because I think I misspoke. In Matthew, the genealogy proves that Jesus comes from David through Joseph. In Luke, that's in Matthew. In Luke, it proves that Jesus comes from David through Mary. You got that? And that's so important, because the genealogies are different. And that's kind of screwed up some Christians as they're trying to, oh, is this a contradiction? How come the names are different? Well, as you get to David, here in Matthew, it says David's son was Solomon, and Jesus' line is tracked through there. But in Luke, David's son named Nathan It's a fork in the family tree. And we follow from David through Nathan, Solomon's brother or half-brother, we get another line. And when you get to Joseph, Joseph is really listed as a son-in-law, and he's of Heli. Heli is Mary's dad. That's the conclusion we draw as we read Luke. And we have extra biblical proof of that. In the Talmud, written 100 or 200 years after this, the Jews who did not like Jesus, who did not like Mary, did not want to, you know, give any credence to Jesus' birthright, they list this false Messiah named Jesus was the son of Mary, the daughter of Heli. Outside the Bible, and the Jews very meticulously kept track of their genealogies, because they needed to know what clan they were from, what tribe they were from, because that meant a lot in regards to their roles or their land possessions. So that's the big picture. And now we come down here to the problem. How can Jesus inherit the throne of David if he's not the son of Joseph? Because Joseph is, he's called in our passage today, he's called the son of David. He's if Joseph, growing up in his own home, would have known who he was. I bet his dad said, hey, if the kingdom was here today, we would be in the royal line and you would be the next king, Joseph. I mean, Joseph is growing up with this. And yet they live way off in Nazareth, and we all know that nothing good comes from Nazareth. So how did they get from Jerusalem to Nazareth? That's a story that we'll have to ask the Lord when we see him. I'm going to spend some time in the library in heaven. I'm going to be reading the history books that God didn't give us here because I want to get all the backstories. This is a story for the brokenhearted. And this theme for the first Advent is hope. It's also prophecy. So we're looking at prophecy. And there's hope for the brokenhearted. That's the takeaway as we read the first chunk of our passage today. We have a broken genealogy. Joseph is not Jesus' biological dad. Jesus is adopted by Joseph. So this speaks to the brokenness of the Davidic line, the brokenness that comes in because of sin, the brokenness that we all experience because of sin. And what does sin look like but not trusting God? Sin looks like not trusting God. In verse 21, we have the first mention of the word sin in all the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament, but the first time this word comes in the New Testament is verse 21. He will save, talking about Jesus, he will save people from their sins. The Greek word here means to miss the mark. It's like you have a bow and arrow, and you're pulling it back, your arrow, you let it fly, and it goes, and it falls short of the target, or you overshoot the target, or a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right. All of us have missed the mark. All have sinned and fallen short of the target of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. None of us can say, I'm going to save myself and then I'll save you. No, all of us need to be saved ourselves, and none of us could save another, let alone ourselves. So that is a great reminder for us. And in the story of Jeconiah, where we talked about this king who is deported to Babylon, sad story. God, when he pronounces judgment on Jeconiah, and before he's captured and Jerusalem is taken by Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem's not destroyed yet. They put up Jeconiah's uncle or cousin, Zedekiah, in his place for a little while, and he doesn't do so well either. But Jeconiah is cursed by God, and God says, Jeconiah, you shall be childless. And he doesn't mean literally childless, because Jeconiah has kids. What he means, and he goes on, God says, if any of your sons sits on your throne, they won't live long. None of them will stay on the throne for very long. How do we balance this curse from God to Jeconiah that none of his descendants will sit on the throne or will endure, and then God's promise to David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne of David and reign forever? Any hope that mankind could come up with ourselves, any hope that you have for yourself to, you know, I'm going to be successful. I'm going to fill in the blank. I want to be like this. I'm going to accomplish this. In the end, you will be with me, not in the same one, but in the grave. Unless the Lord comes first. All of us Because we've fallen short of the glory of God, because all of us have sinned, the wages of sin is death, spiritual and physical. Right? The picture of spiritual death is a broken relationship between you and the God who made you to know him. But the physical consequence is our bodies, as soon as we're born, death takes over. That even as we're growing, it's the one sure thing other than taxes. Right? We're reminded constantly by it, and we try to avoid it, we try to escape it, but it keeps cropping and creeping back up. Because we did not trust God. Jeconiah did not trust God, and God, you know, here's the curse. And it's just a reminder that even at our best, even when we have God's promises, sometimes we take God's promises and run. Jeconiah, I'm sure, said, oh, well, you know, I'm a son of David. I have God's blessing. It doesn't matter what I do. I have God on my side that, you know, this is my free pass. This is my ticket to heaven. I've been saved. It doesn't matter how I live now. There are no consequences. And we blind ourselves so easily. And this is just a reminder that Joseph was not a legitimate heir of the throne of David. I'm going to say that again. Joseph, not by virtue of his birth, but by virtue of God's judgment, was not a legitimate heir of the throne of David. By lineage, yes. By legal right, yes. But by God's judgment, no. Because no one, not one of us, descended from Adam because of the sin nature we inherit and our own sins that we then commit. Not one of us could stand in that place. We need someone else. And so here's the problem. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been promised to Joseph, betrothed to Joseph, engaged, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we didn't read by the Holy Spirit, it just sounds like this. Before they came together, meaning it wasn't a marital union. There was no consummating the marriage between this man and this woman. Before they came together, it was discovered that she was pregnant. Man. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, wanted to send her away secretly. How would you respond if you're Joseph and you discover that Mary's pregnant and you know it wasn't you? And you're only engaged, but in the Jewish world, this is legally binding. It's not like our engagement where it can just be broken off and, you know, it's just some emotions hurt. No, the marriage ceremony has kind of already happened. And now there's a time. We're going to talk about marriage here, the Jewish marriage. But let's think about Joseph's heart. I believe that from this text, we see that Joseph loved his wife unconditionally, that he was madly in love with her. It wasn't just an arranged marriage, that he actually knew her and that their families are probably close. They're from the same town. This is something he's been anticipating for years. This arranged marriage is also, they're probably playing together. They're friends. They're growing up together. They know each other. Their families know each other. Their friends are the same friend group. And he's got to have a broken heart. I think he's brokenhearted. And if it were me, man, I'd probably be upset, maybe a little vindictive. Man, and in Jewish law, this is a death sentence for Mary. But he loves her so much, love looks like forgiving. And that's what he does. He forgives Mary. Now, we know, you know, is there anything really to forgive here? No, but in a sense, he doesn't know that. And he asked her, hey, you know, what's going on, Mary? You know, did he see something and bring it up, or did she bring it up? We don't know. But if we're in that conversation, you know, we know what she's telling him. Well, there was this angel, and he told me, and Joseph's like, Mary, okay, Mary, I understand. You don't want to tell me, but that's all right. He loves her so much anyway. And in the text here, what does it say in the text? It's all about the text, right? She was found to be with child. So that's, a discovery, a shock. By the Holy Spirit, yeah, okay, I don't know if I believe that, Joseph's thinking right now. But it calls him her husband, because in that day and age, the Jewish marriage really had three parts to it. One was the matchmaking, the arranged marriage. The parents would get together and try to arrange something in advance and plan. And if they couldn't, then a similar word to what's used in the Hebrew to describe this stage is from the word that they get matchmaker. You know the song, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match? Right? You've seen the movie? Well, this was very normal. And so that pre-arrangement is there, but it would still come to a day when the man and the woman would still have a little bit of input of their own, and they would commit to one another in the presence of their families, and they would have a ceremony. They would stand under a canopy called a huppah, and they would sign a document called a ketubah, a covenant, and it described the legal arrangement that was happening here. It described all the things that he was going to bring to the marriage to provide security and protection and provision. It described what she would bring, a dowry, she would bring possessions, any valuables that her family would give to help this young family be established. And then they would step away, and there would be a time, today we might call it a cooling off period, but really for them it was a preparation period. And she would prepare her dowry and her bridal gown, her, you know, for that wedding feast that would last 7 days. And he would go home, and working with his dad, he would build either his own home or more literally add on to his dad's home. And when his dad said, okay, you're ready, it was up to the father, a shofar, a trumpet would blow, and he'd go off and he'd go and get her. And he'd go and bring her. She wouldn't know when it would be. A year was about standard. And she would be the bridal party that he, you know, he'd come with his groomsmen, and he'd come and scoop her away. Literally, they would pick her up and carry her off. She would be carried. And her bridal party, bridesmaids, would come, and they would go, and they would have a feast for 7 days, and they would celebrate. And then the marriage would then be consummated. But the marriage was founded in that second stage as they took the vows, standing under that canopy and signing the ketubah. So that had already been done publicly, seriously, with much commitment. And now Joseph here, it says he's a righteous man, a just man. It means he has a good heart. He wants to do what is right. He also knows the law. He understands that God is a gracious God, and because he loves her and he understands that God is compassionate, forgiving of sins, not vindictive, Joseph wants to have that heart too. And so what does he do? It says he wanted to send her away secretly, verse 19 says. That's not in the terms that we might think of. In our day and age, tragically speaking, so many, especially in the years past, hopefully not so much more today, if a daughter becomes pregnant, and you may have heard stories like this, the family might send her away if she becomes pregnant out of wedlock or too young. And it's the family has a lot of families have stories of, you know, aunt so-and-so being hidden away and in shame, and people don't want to deal with, you know, what do we do with this, you know, with this stain on the family. And it's so graceless and so loveless. And yet, from God's heart, Joseph doesn't want to send her away. Really, the word here means to send away, means it refers to an Old Testament law, and the word literally means to release or to set free. In Deuteronomy 24, the 1 through 4 gives the Mosaic law that God allowed for a bill of divorce to be given if a husband found that his wife was, you know, and I think it's especially during this year, if she loves another. And in this case, it looks like she did. And so they would write, it's called a get, or a bill of divorce. So, and he would give her a certificate of divorce so she could be released from the marriage, and then she could go and marry another man. And in that day and age, when infidelity for the man and the woman could result in death, the death penalty, this certificate of divorce was an act of God's grace. Jesus says that Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what happens. People's hearts get hard. They're not soft towards one another anymore. And this bill of divorce would protect them in a society that really, where women especially, but women who are pregnant out of wedlock had zero rights and their lives were in danger. So his heart is unconditional forgiveness. He wants to be able to send her away safely back to her own family. You want to marry this guy, whoever it is? This bill of divorce will allow you to do so legally. And it's a covering that protects her. And so that is the heart. So that's Joseph's heart. It's forgiving. But what happens? He's just thinking about this. We see Joseph. He's kind, he's gentle, he's good. He's thinking about this. Verse 20 says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And so this is what happens. We get our own ideas, a crisis comes, things don't go our way, so we come up with plan B. We come up with a way to, oh, my boots fell off, I gotta pull them back on pull my boots on by my own bootstraps. I'm gonna figure this out, and in God's grace, his salvation is always such that he interrupts our plans. That things don't go as we planned, as we wanted. And sometimes I want to just, have that conversation with God and say, Lord, just let me know what the plan is from beginning to end so I can, it'll help me plan better. I'll be a better manager of my whatever. And Lord, if you could just let me know ahead of time, it would be much better for me, much easier for me. Then I wouldn't have to trust you. Did I say that out loud? We want to know so we can what? Be in control. That's our problem. I want to be in control. And I get so frustrated that I'm not in control. And maybe the Lord is taking what's on your heart and on your mind, and he's really trying to get through my thick head and your thick head and let you know that, no, that's not his plan for you. He has something else. And that's what happened with Joseph in this dream. Grace. Grace looks like God intervening. God stepped into human history. Starting way back in Genesis 3, he could have left Adam and Eve to fend for themselves. But no, he provided them with skins, literal coverings, to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, to cover their sin. And he's been doing that ever since. And that's what happens when Jesus comes in and steps into our hopeless and dark world. He comes in to cover our shame, to cover our nakedness, to change our plans, because we thought this was a good idea. But as the Proverbs say, there's a way that seems good to a man, but it really leads to death. And God says, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust me with your entire heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge me in all your ways, and I will make your path straight. You can trust him. Make your plans. Cast your cares on the Lord. Commit it to God. Take that step, but hold it with an open hand, knowing that he's going to direct you where he wants you. He's going to direct you how he wants you to go. So be careful how you make your plans. Don't grip them with both hands, because when God pulls the wheel out, it's going to hurt. Have the right posture, and that's what God has here. Grace looks like God intervening. Praise God that he interrupts our plans. And that's what he does for Joseph. And he speaks to Joseph, who's brokenhearted, and I love how he says, do not be afraid to take her as your wife. He's speaking to a man who's hurting. The love of my life has gone after somebody else, and he's saying, no, and God's speaking and saying, no, it's not as it seems. Joseph, and he says, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph's like, oh man, how many husbands have been there before? Oh man, my wife was right. Should have listened the first time. And wives can be there too. Husbands can be right occasionally. Not every time. No one's right every time. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So how does this happen? How did this miraculous conception happen? Man, the God who can speak into existence things which did not exist until he spoke is the same God who did this. There was nothing inside Mary, and then there was. And it's the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of God. This is the Creator God. He can do what he wants. And it's not just him creating something. It is God in the flesh. I mean, just think of that. The Creator God who created everything, took on creation, became creation, so that he who knew no sin could become our sin. Our sin was placed on him. It literally says he became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a beautiful, amazing, mind-blowing picture. And then he goes on and he says in verse 21, she will bear a son. And you, Joseph, you're a part of this too. I love how he gives Joseph a role. Joseph, you're the one who's responsible for, when they ask you, after you get circumcised, what's his name, you're going to say. So you shall call his name Yeshua. Jesus is the transliteration into the English. For he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name salvation because he's the Savior. Hope looks like calling Jesus my Savior. What a beautiful picture. Did you ever think, ever ponder, what did Joseph and Mary know about Jesus as they were raising him? Oh, they knew a whole lot more than we do, number one. And they knew a whole lot more from the beginning because God told them. Joseph is being told here that the one who's inside the womb of his wife is the promised Messiah, the son of David, the son of the seed of Abraham, the son of the woman from Genesis 3. That in the Jewish mind, you would understand that Messiah is going to save the people from their sins. It says so in Genesis 3. It says so in Isaiah 53 and on and on. It's throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah would be a deliverer. And Joseph knows, number one, that he's not the dad. And number two, that this boy is Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. He's the one who's been set apart for this special purpose. When Joseph and Mary were looking for Jesus, when Jesus was 12 years old, they make that trip to Jerusalem and they head home, but Jesus stays back to hang out with the teachers and the scribes and have conversations with them. Mary and Joseph discover he's missing. They go looking for him, kind of in a panic when they find him. "Don't you know the angst you've caused your mom and dad?" they say. And Jesus says, "I'm in my Father's house, where I belong, doing my Father's business." Joseph over here, I mean, we know that Luke says Mary pondered these things in her heart, but Joseph had to have done the same because he's sitting here thinking, "Yeah, I'm not your dad, and I know, and he knows who's Jesus' dad is." In that moment, he knows that this is God's doing. This is not a little boy's idea. It was not his idea. He's just a participant, sitting in the wings, watching this happen, participating in Jesus' life. I just think that's an amazing thing. You shall call his name salvation because he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came, because we're all dead in sin. You have no hope. You have no hope. You have no hope. You have no hope. And for those in the back, you have no hope except in Jesus alone. To trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life, so that you can dwell with the God who made you and who loves you forever and ever. Because your life, I mean, tomorrow's not guaranteed, my friends. And when you die, what happens? You don't want to find out. You don't want it to be a guessing game. You don't want to find out without knowing for sure. So trust in Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. Roman numeral 2. Where Roman numeral 1 said, there is hope for the brokenhearted, number 2 says, it is for God to promise and for me to believe. Our job is to respond to what God has done, to his revelation of himself to us, of his salvation plan for us. Verse 22 says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God made a promise over 700 years. The book of Isaiah, this is Isaiah chapter 7. The book of Isaiah was written before Christ was born. And the book of Isaiah hasn't changed. The earliest copy of the book of Isaiah until the 1940s was about 1,000 years old. But now the earliest copy of the book of Isaiah is over 2,000 years old. Well over 2,000 years old. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? They found an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah, and it has not changed in 2,000 years. So the accusation that the Bible has changed falls flat on its face because we have so many manuscript copies of the New Testament, and we have so many pre-Christ copies of the Old Testament that we can prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that it's consistent, that Isaiah and that scroll and the writing of Isaiah, Isaiah is a historical figure, the kings he served with, we have archaeological records for them, that Isaiah wrote this prophecy down 700 plus years before Jesus was born. Just an amazing thing to think about. And it's not the only prophecy. But It's fulfilled what the Lord spoke through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So what do I need to understand about this prophecy? It's made to a king of Israel named Ahaz. Ahaz is probably the worst king of Judah. He's probably the worst of the kings. In the book of 2 Kings, it says that he made his sons pass through the fire. That means he offered his own children as whole burnt offerings while they were living, putting them in the flaming, burning metal arms of the god Molech. And God said in the Old Testament, when a society gets to this point, like, why did God take out the Canaanites? Because they got to this point. Why did God take out Israel, his own people? Because they got to this point. Why does God take out any country? When they begin to consume their own people and destroy themselves from within, he pulls the plug on that society or he reboots it. And we are not immune from that. And if America gets rebooted, then praise the Lord, because that's his doing. This is not our home. We don't worship our country. We're loyal, but we understand that God is king, not the president. Amen. We understand that God is king, not the Congress, not any judge, not any governor, not any county commissioner or mayor or city council member or police officer. God is king, and he's the judge. And when a country is judged, the good people hurt with it. We're not necessarily spared from that. And that's hard news for God's people to take sometimes. But we have to remember that when bad things happen to us, of any kind, it's a reminder of our sin and our death, and that this world is not our home. Jesus himself is our home. Ahaz's worry led him to trust man instead of God. That's the story that we get in Isaiah 7. It's also in 2 Kings. And I think 2 Kings 16. So what happens is Ahaz, as the king of Judah, sees the king of Aram up in Damascus partnering with the king of the northern tribes of Israel and coming down to attack Jerusalem. And he panics. And God speaks to him here in Isaiah 7, and he says, don't fear the king of Damascus or the king of Ephraim, because I'm going to take them out. They're no longer going to be a people. And God says this, if you will not believe, you shall surely not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as the grave or as high as the heaven. Ask for whatever kind of a sign you want. God wants Ahaz to trust him and not to worry. But Ahaz says, I don't want to put God to the test. I don't need a sign. As though he's humble. But really, when you read 2 Kings 16, you read about his actual plan that he partnered and paid off. He took some of the items from the temple and he sent them off to the king of Assyria and said, hey, come help me conquer the king of Aram and the king of the northern tribes of Israel. Protect me. Then he even went and visited him, and he came back and built an altar just like the king of Assyria had, and he kind of cut up some of the altars at the temple and some of the items there. And just God is trying to call his bluff right here. God is in the business of calling your bluff. What are you trusting in? Oh, no, Lord, I'm fine. I don't need to bother God with this or with that. That's too small. That's too big. Nothing is too big or too small for God. And Ahaz here, his bluff is called, and here's the prophecy. You think the prophecy listed in Matthew, it sounds so nice, doesn't it? It sounds so nice. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But here's how the prophet delivered it. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. That's a reference to the king. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And by the time he's old enough to choose from between good and bad, before that boy is old enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In other words, he's saying, and in the Hebrew, the word woman can mean a married woman or a virgin. It can be either one in the prophecy. And he says, there's a woman here, she's going to have a child. And his name will be Emmanuel. And before he's of the age to discern between right and wrong, and in the Jewish culture, that would be bar mitzvah, age 12 or 13. Before 12 or 13 years had gone by, your enemies will be gone. That's the sign I'm going to give you, Ahaz. And then he goes on to say, and Ahaz, you're going to be wiped out as well. There's judgment upon him. God gave Ahaz the opportunity to trust and to repent. Instead, Ahaz chose self-righteousness. I have my own friends. I have my own way out. I don't need you. But he had that false humility, and God levied this as a judgment against those who do not believe. And my friends, Jesus Christ's coming is not just a nice fairy tale story, but it's an act of God's judgment against you who have not believed. It's an act of judgment against me when I don't believe. That to look at the cross and say, I don't need Jesus, is to look at God's Son who laid himself down and who gave up his entire life, who laid himself down and took your sins upon himself. And that when you look at God and say, oh God, I'm fine with you, but you reject Jesus, man, you don't want to be on that side of the Father who gave his one and only Son so that you might live. He gave his only one and only Son to death so that you might come out of death. And when you reject that, oh my friends, you do not want to encounter that eternity when you will be alone, burning in hell forever because you rejected Jesus. And really, you're not in hell because you rejected Jesus. You're in hell because of your own sin. But rejecting Jesus is also a sin. Because what we already said it before, sin looks like not trusting God. It is judgment. It is judgment, but it's also mercy. So when, just think, 200 years before Christ, with all these Jews scattered outside of Jerusalem, the Hebrew scholars and leaders said, we need to translate the Hebrew Bibles into Greek because so many Jews don't speak Hebrew anymore. We want them to read scripture. So 200 years before Christ, they translate this passage into the Greek. We call it the Septuagint. And the Greek word they use for virgin or woman, they take that Hebrew word Alma and they use... It's a word sounding like Parthenon, and it means virgin in the Greek. So 200 years before Christ, this word, which could have been one or the other, when that Old Testament prophecy was given, it was fulfilled in Ahaz's time, but it had a second fulfillment again. And a virgin, literally a virgin in the Greek, no mistaking it, couldn't be a married woman, a woman who has never had sex, she's a virgin, and she conceives miraculously, and that's what we read about. And we have the God who can do the impossible. You have access to that God, the God of the impossible. He's made himself entirely accessible to you. We read that in Ephesians. You have bold access, the freedom to say whatever you want, the freedom to shake your fist at God and say, Lord, I'm so frustrated, I don't know how to express myself to you. Can I just tell you how mad I am? And maybe I'm mad at you. God can take that. He can handle that. You've been allowed to enter into such a vibrant and beautiful relationship with God. He can handle all your cares and worries and frustrations and joys. He wants to hear from you. Don't hold back. He can accomplish the impossible. And sometimes we don't pray about stuff because it's like, well, that could never happen. God would never let me have that. Why? Well, because I'm a sinner and God's vindictive. That's where we go if we're not careful. God can handle your requests. And he might say no, but let's have that conversation and find out what else he might say. You're made for a relationship with God. And what does a relationship with God look like? They shall call him Emmanuel, which means with us is God. God with us. God is near. He has come to where you are. He doesn't call us to do the impossible and to come to where he is. He has come to where we are. To be with God is the definition of salvation. My friends, John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he has sent. You must receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior in order to have access to God. Otherwise, God does not hear you. That's a bold statement, I know. Well, God hears me when I talk to him, you know, but you have no access to him except through Jesus, John 14:6. You need him. Turn to him. Trust in him, whether it be for salvation or just each day. Lord, I need you. Thank you for dying for my sins. Roman numeral 3 says, cultivate a soft heart of obedience. Cultivate a soft heart of obedience. Our passage ends with this. And Joseph awoke, that's what we all need to do, awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We see that Joseph has a soft heart. He's a kind man, a gentleman, a good man. He's not vindictive against her. He's about to release her, to set her free from the bonds of this matrimony that they had entered into. And yet, the Lord reveals and commands, hey, here's what's going on, he obeys. Joseph obeyed immediately. I don't know how long this engagement period should have been for Joseph, but normally you'd be waiting for your dad to say, all right, you're ready. I see you have enough money saved up. Your house is good. Go get your wife and bring her home. Joseph, I think, and this is my opinion, but based on the text and the action that he seems to be taking, I don't think he waited for his dad to say go. He heard God say go. And he's like, you know, there's no time to waste. She's been pregnant for at least 3 months, because remember, after she talked with the angel, where did she go for the first 3 months? She went to Elizabeth's house, you know, to kind of hide away and to help Elizabeth. And then she goes home, and after 3 months of being pregnant, there's not much to hide. People are going to start talking. And Joseph, I think, man of action. And if he's all about protecting her, which I think he is, he's like, sorry, Dad, house is half finished, but I'm bringing her home anyway. I mean, whatever's left undone is undone. Obedience is immediate. And this should be my heart. When God leads you to do something, when you hear the gospel message, when you hear the call to believe, when you hear the call to stop or the call to start, the call to go, pick up and go, or stop. Is something you need to stop doing? Stop doing it. The Lord will tell you. The Lord will lead you. And if you have any questions, he will hear you. Talk to him about it. And then Joseph, I love this, that he takes Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. Again, he sees this as holy. He sees, God, you're doing something. I'm not going to mess with this. This is Matthew saying, this is a virgin birth from start to finish. There's no accidents here. Joseph stayed away. The marriage was not consummated, but he, you know, in everything but physicality, took her as his wife. And so it's the virgin birth until she gave birth to a son. And then what happened? He called his name Yeshua. In the story of Mary and the story of Joseph, we see a man and a woman both in their own way, in their own time, individually being brought together, but each of them on their own has to trust God. You cannot trust God on behalf of your spouse. Each of us stands or falls on our own before the Lord, having to answer that question, what have you done with the Lord Jesus? Have you believed on him or not? And that's what Joseph and Mary each did. And Joseph and Mary are examples of sinners who trusted God. Joseph and Mary are both sinners who trusted God. Now, some of our distant cousins in Christendom believe that Mary never sinned. They believe that Mary was continually a virgin throughout her whole life. But she had other kids. She had sex with her husband, which means she wasn't a virgin. She also was a sinner. Joseph was a sinner. Their relationship with God is the same basis upon which your relationship with God must be, by faith. They needed Jesus as much as you needed Jesus. They just got him in a special way. But they needed him. And the blood of Jesus paid for their sins as it can pay for your sins. They're not super saints. A lot of times we look at each other, and I think we misjudge one another. A lot of times Christians with Christian envy or Christian pedestal setting will put people up on pedestals, thinking, oh, well, they're special people because they're older, or because they teach Sunday school, or because it's a pastor, or a pastor's wife, or a piano player, or the worship leader, or the guy who operates sound, or the guy who, you know, fill in the blank, that all of us have sinned. All of us need Jesus. And Joseph and Mary are just another set of examples of people throughout Scripture, people sitting around you who have trusted in Jesus, and each of us has our own story of how we've trusted in the Lord. So let's start asking those questions of one another. How have you had to trust the Lord this year? How have you had to trust the Lord in your life? Be ready to tell the story of your own faith in Jesus, and then adopt Jesus like Joseph. it just struck me, you know, a couple things from this, my studying this struck me. One was that Joseph, man, his line was cursed. No one from that family line is going to be king. God had said a few hundred years before. And then the second thing is that, you know, we talk about in studying the book of Ephesians that we are adopted into the family of God, but Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And, you know, so we have to answer this question. Does Jesus get the legal right to become king? He's adopted into the Davidic line by Joseph. But there's another law that handles the Mary side. Also in the Mosaic law, God provided for the case of if there's a father who doesn't have any sons but only daughters, can they inherit? And God said yes. If there's daughters who don't have any sons or don't have any brothers, they can inherit. So Mary, when she looks over at her, you know, the Davidic line, her Davidic brothers, quote unquote, and she sees Joseph here, and he's disqualified from inheriting, she is next in line. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing story. There's so much in here. Study God's word. Come back next week. Pastor Ron's going to take us into this next passage in Matthew. And it's so exciting to see God at work in history. If God has articulated this for us and revealed all these details of history and covered every single base that needs to be covered in order for Jesus to be the rightful Messiah and King and priest and prophet and Savior, then he can handle everything that's going on in your life. There's no accident. There's nothing out of his will, out of his time. If you've trusted in Jesus, you can claim his promise that he'll use everything for your good. The promised king who saves belongs to those who believe. Have you believed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for this word, for this reminder of your intervening in our history, of you're working in the lives of kings, in the lives of those who have nothing, in the lives of young people, in the lives of kids, in the lives of people like Mary and Joseph who are just starting out, and you come and you T-bone their plans. Lord, we thank you for this story because it reminds me of mine. It reminds us of our stories, Lord God, and your hand is on each person here calling us to do the same thing, to trust God. So Lord, help us to trust you more. Help us as we go from here to be willing to boast, not in the people we know or in the things we have, but in the Lord our God who gave us Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.